Good evening. I do hope you've had a good day. Thankful for the decision you've made to be here. I appreciate you being with us. Appreciate those who've directed us to this point. I want to join in with David and Jesse both. And I appreciate the news that David has brought, the prayer that Jesse so kindly and graciously offered for all of us. But I want to join with them in making mention just very briefly about Jewett. You know, we'd mentioned to you earlier that last night and this morning the situation was extremely, extremely grave. As of noon, I haven't heard anything from Bobby since noon, but as of noon, things had actually improved a little bit. We were so thankful to hear that, but things are still grave, last that I heard. So we want to continue to remember them as they're in a desperate situation. What we want to do tonight is actually conclude the study of Judges. If God gave us enough time, the end was coming, right? It was bound to get here. And we're going to finish our study of Judges tonight. We've been looking at this for a number of weeks now. We have pounded into our brains the idea of the cycle, right? The righteousness cycle, the cycle of the judges, the cycle of sin, however you want to say it. And I'm confident that we've been through it, over it so many times that you know what that cycle is. They experience a time of peace, a time of prosperity, because they experience a time of harmony with God. But then they rebel against God, they ignore God, they live for self. And so God sends something to oppress them, whether it's a foreign nation to come in from the outside and take everything they have and put them under their thumb, or whether it's from within and they just eat each other up and devour each other. But they go from peace to sin to oppression to crying out to God, pleading with Him to beg to heal them. He sends a judge, and the judge conquers the enemy, and they come back into the time of happiness and peace again. And so things are right and things are happy. And then they live for self again, and they're oppressed again. They cry out again. Another judge comes. And that cycle just keeps going, right? But then it ends in this book. It ends with Samson. We know that it ends for all time with Samuel. He's considered to be the last judge in Israel. But Samson's the last one recorded here. But we haven't talked about Samson for a few weeks now. Last time we were together, we looked at chapter 17 and 18. We talked about Micah and the tribe of Dan. I hope that you recall that what we've said in all of this is that the book is sort of doubly introduced. We're told about the cycle two different times. Then we're given all the different judges. And then the book is concluded in two different ways, if you will. And what God is doing is giving us some insight into what's happening in Israel. Why did we need the judges? Instead of looking at individual judges' lives and what they were about and where they were from and what they did, we're given insight, where sort of a window is opened into just regular life in Israel. We get to see the ugly underneath of what's going on in Israel and why they needed judges, why they needed help. And so tonight, we're going to end with the worst. I've titled tonight's lesson, "Our Deepest Need is a King." Our deepest need is a king. You're going to see that this section of Scripture, which is 19, 20, and 21, this is where it ends, 19 to 21. 19, verse 1, it's that familiar phrase, there was no king in Israel. Then 21, 25, the very last verse in the book, there was no king in Israel. It's the sandwich method of teaching us. Begins by telling us there's no king, ends by telling us there's no king, and in the middle tells us what's going on when there's no king. What we need is a king. What they needed was a king. What we need is a king. I thought about titling the lesson, "The Worst Story in All the Old Testament." But then I thought, no, "Our Deepest Need is a King" is a better title. But it's a pretty good getting right to the heart of the matter. And we say this is one of, if not the worst story in all the Old Testament. Last week I made mention of the fact that I said, I'm betting most of you probably never heard a sermon on chapter 17 and 18 from Judges. Well, if you hadn't heard a sermon on that, you really probably haven't heard one on 19, 20, and 21. We don't want to talk about this. This is some ugly stuff. This is the kind of thing we don't want to talk about in front of our kids. We want to sort of skip over this very quickly because what's in here is so despicable and so ugly and hard to even understand that could be happening. But, I mean, this stuff is so ugly in 19, 20, and 21 that it makes what we saw last week in Micah and the tribe of Dan, it makes that almost funny. It makes the stuff that we saw last week almost comical when we see how ugly this is that's revealed here. Now, something that you might find interesting, at least I do, is that chronologically speaking, even though this is the last event, the last account recorded in the book of Judges, this account actually takes place very early in the Judges cycle. It identifies for us in chapter 20, verse 28, that this was taking place when Phinehas was running things at the tabernacle. Phinehas was the one in charge. Well, that tells us this is only about 100 years removed from Joshua. So if we were chronologically speaking, this should be way closer to the front. But it's the very last thing recorded for us, way before Samson came on the scene. And this terrible, despicable, ugly account of Israel's history is recorded here for you and me to see how desperately we need a king. How desperately we need a king. Because when we're left to our own devices, when there's no king in Israel, when there's no king reigning in your heart, you and I will do despicable and ugly things. Our homes will go crazy. Our towns will go crazy. Our culture will go crazy if there's no king. And so that's what this is about. Last week, we had a story about a Levite, right? Micah got his own personal Levite to be his priest in his home. We got a Levite here this week as well. And that ought to be a big red flag to you, because I'm hoping that as you've studied the Bible in the course of your life, that you know Levites were special, right? Levites were supposed to be something different. They're set aside. They were a special group of people who were supposed to be holy and dedicated to the Lord. They're supposed to be the cream of the crop coming from Aaron's family. And so when these two stories are told to us, here's this Levite who just leaves his home and just goes looking for a place to be a priest, huge red flag. The best don't care. And so here again, we've got a Levite that's going to say, he's just wandering around looking for a place to go. You ought to say to yourself, what? The Levites are living this way? Well, then what are the common people doing? See, that's a huge red flag. God is telling us, listen, pay attention when you're reading. The Levites have even run amok. And that means that everybody else is going even worse. So that's why it starts. In those days, there's no king in Israel, 19:1. You and I know that when we read those words, there's no king in Israel, we know that what we read, everything we read after that, we're about to read things that are evil in God's eyes, are we not? So, what I want you to note here is we're going to make note of several of these things. We're not going to read all three chapters. I mean, we'd be here for a long time if we do that. But we're all going to walk through it. We're going to read some and talk some and summarize some. I want you to have firmly planted in your mind, if you didn't already read this beforehand tonight, I want you to be refreshed. Maybe for the first time you're going to be hearing this account. And so we're going to go through it. But I want you to be noting and looking for a few things. One, no one's name is going to be given here. Phinehas is mentioned, and like I said, in 20:28, but he's not even a part of this story. We're going to talk about Levites. We're going to talk about leaders in the tribe of Benjamin. We're going to talk about a council being brought together, and no one's name is given. Now that is highly, highly unusual, not just for Scripture itself, but for the book of Judges. Judges is continually telling us this man and identifying him and what he did. But no one's name is given here. And that's, again, that's another huge red flag. When you read Levites sinning, you should know strange things are happening. When you see that all these different people are being talked about and no names are given, you know why? And like I already told you, this is happening way early in the Judges cycle. This is stereotypical for us. It's sort of like God is saying, I could have picked out any group. I could have picked out any people during the time period of the Judges, and I've picked this group, and I've picked this story to tell you how ugly things were. I'm not going to name any of their names because this is representative of how all of them are acting at that time. It's telling us here that this is how the Levites lived at this time. This is how fathers thought at this time. This is how women were treated at this time. This is just the way people were at this time. And so no one's going to be named because this could just represent all of them. And so that's why it says again and again, this was during that time where there was no king, and this is the way people acted. So let me reiterate. I know I've said it, but what we're going to cover here is ugly, and so I'm going to try and... We won't read every word, so that in case some of you parents want to talk about these things with your kids by yourself. What we're going to cover is ugly, and it's almost incomprehensible, really. But what we're going to see here is that the things recorded in 19, 20, and 21, these things are so evil, these things are so despicable, that the events that take place here are going to become part of Israel's culture to talk about sin. When later prophets, I'm thinking specifically, you might want to note this, Hosea chapter 9, verse 9, or Hosea chapter 10, verse 9, in those two places, the prophet Hosea says, when he's going to talk up to Israel, saying, you don't want to talk about what sin is? Recall Gibeah. And what he's saying is, remember what happened here in Judges 19, 20, and 21. So it just becomes a byword for what sin is all about. You know, you and I can say, you know, we can talk about the Holocaust. And if I mention that, you know, I'm confident you just go back, you think about Hitler, you think about the 1930s and 40s in Germany. We know that that was about just racism to the nth degree. Millions just destroyed because of how they were born. Well, they talked about Gibeah in that same way, Hosea 9:9. So what we're going to cover is ugly. It becomes just synonymous with people who are beset with sin. And you're also going to notice as we go through Judges 19 that you can flip back in your Bibles to Genesis 19 and see a very eerie parallel that goes back. You know what Genesis 19 is, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Those divine messengers, the divine people from God come into town where Lot lives, come into Lot's home. And remember what the people in Sodom did, right? They demand that Lot give them, send those men out here for us. Well, the good thing about that was these were divine beings. They could send blindness on the group and sort of disperse the action. Here in Judges 19, we don't have divine beings that can cause blindness on people. And so ugliness ensues. So let's walk through this. Let's walk through these three chapters very quickly. And then there's some very important lessons that I want us to observe together. So let's look at it. We'll begin reading Judges 19:1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And so, that, again, like I said, that sets us up, man. We know that what's coming is going to be, it's going to make God weep. It's going to be evil in God's eyes. A certain Levite was sojourning in remote parts of the country, or the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. So, again, I want our Bible students here, you as Bible students, to note this. We've already seen a number of things. Ask yourself, why is the Levite not where he should be? Why is the Levite not doing his business where he should be? Why is he sojourning? And then immediately she asks herself, why does he have a concubine? Now let me note this for you. We're going to read through here a number of different times. It's sort of going to go back and forth from calling her a concubine to his wife, from calling him his master to her husband. And that's on purpose, because see what's happening here with this relationship between him and her, it's not the ideal situation. It's not what God wants. You know, we go back to the first few chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we see there that God designed things for the husband to leave his father and mother, the wife to leave her father and mother, the two of them to come together, cling together, and be one. And so we have this husband and wife team now. This guy has a concubine. That means, and it keeps telling us that again and again to tell us, he's part her husband and part her master. She's part his wife and part his slave. This isn't a normal husband-wife relationship here. This is his concubine. So that needs to be noted. I couldn't just read that and not make that mention. So verse 2, it says, and his concubine was unfaithful to him. You might even have got extremely angry. So angry to the point that she separated herself from him. There's some ambiguity here in the Hebrew, and so there's some question about what it's actually saying about, was she literally unfaithful to him, or was there such a dissent between the two that she was unfaithful to him? But the point of it is, she went away from her father's house, or to her father's house, at Bethlehem. So she leaves the Levite and goes to Bethlehem and was there some 4 months. Now here's another indicator about how close the relationship was, how desperate he was to get her back. It's like after a few months have gone by, well, I guess I'll go get her back now. He wasn't missing her. He wasn't upset about this. He had things to do. And then as it became convenient, then he decides to go get her, okay? So the husband rose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him a servant and donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. Now, he's going to stay for a few days and then try and leave. And day after day after day, this father-in-law, the concubine's father, is going to do everything he can to entice him with food and drink to stay. Stay, stay, stay. You see, he knows this is a disgrace. He knows that even if she didn't commit adultery, just for leaving him, she has put herself in a position to be executed. She's put herself in a position to bring great shame upon her family. And so this father's doing everything he can to protect her, to protect his name, to save face. But finally, we're going to get to verse 10, and he's just not going to stay anymore. This Levite has had enough. He's had enough of being duped and tricked into staying. He's had enough of the food and the drink, and so he's ready to go. So the man would not spend the night. He rose up and he departed and arrived opposite Jebus. You're familiar with Jebusites. Jebusites are people from Jebus. And the note here is that it says, now that is Jerusalem. That's for all the rest of us. At that time, it was called Jebus. Later, it would become to be known as Jerusalem, right? That's an important note that we'll talk about in just a second. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. The sun is setting. It's time to get off the road and to stop. The servant says to his master, the Levite, come now and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners. And see, that's something you need to know. You know, this is a time that what we would later know as Jerusalem, as the city of David, this is occupied by Canaanites. This is occupied by pagans. And so this Levite, even though he is not living the way a Levite is to live, he's not living a way that God would have him live, even he knows if we go into this place where there's Canaanites, we're not safe. And so even though his servant said, hey, let's stop here. It's getting dark. It's time to stop. Let's go in here to Jebus. He says, we will not go into a city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel. We will pass on to Gibeah. We're going to not stop here. We're going to go on to Gibeah because Gibeah is to be in the control of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is in control of several places, and Gibeah is one of the places that's Israel's place. It's run by the Benjamites. But here's what I want you to know. If you flip back to chapter 1, verse 21, Jebus should have been under Benjamin's control. Judges 1:21. The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So you see, when this is happening, when the Levite and his concubine and his team of people are going by, and the servant says, let's stop in here in Jebus, and the Levite says, we're not stopping there. That's run only by Canaanites. The Bible's already told us that should have been Benjamin's place. 1:21. They didn't drive him out. So it's still the Canaanites' place. I mean, everything that we're seeing here keeps telling us, not only is God telling us in black and white, there's no king. Everything we read here is they're seeing they've been so disobedient, they don't have what they should have. So they can't even turn in here in a place that should be theirs. So he says, come on, let's draw near. In verse 14, so they passed on, went on their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. They went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them in to his house to spend the night. Again, another major red flag. There should have been people at the gates, at the outskirts of the city to meet them and to see travelers coming through, especially when they saw they were brothers, fellow Israelites. Come and stay with us. Let us take care of your burden. Let us feed your animals. Let us put you in a place to stay. Let us help you on your way to wherever you're traveling. And so the Bible's telling us no one met them. They get all the way to the square, and no one's helped them. They might have been better off stopping in Jebus rather than coming here where their own brothers are so sinful and so wicked. No one's helped them. So behold, an old man, this is verse 16, was coming from his work in the field in the evening. This old man is from Ephraim, and he's sojourning. He's just staying in Gibeah for a temporary time. It says the men of the place were Benjamites. See, God's driving that home. This is where he's with his brothers. This is where he should be safe. This is where he should be taken care of. Benjamin lives here. This old man lifts up his eyes and sees the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man says, "Where are you going? Where have you come from?" And he, that is the Levite, says, "We're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from where I've come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me to his house." So the old man in verse 20 says, "I will care for you all your wants, just don't stay in the square." And see, again, doesn't this sound just like Genesis 19? Isn't that what happened, that these divine visitors come and Lot sees them and pleads with them, "Don't stay. You cannot stay outside. You have to come inside with me. You can't stay here." Sounds just the same. So he washed their feet. He gave them something to eat, something to the drink. Verse 22, as they were eating, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said, "Bring out the man who's come to your house." After some discussion, after some pleading, after some clear exclamation that what you would be doing is disgraceful, the concubine, the one that he had gone to go get and was traveling with, is put outside and the door is closed behind her. Let's pick up at verse 27. Her master rose up in the morning. When he opened the doors of the house, he went out to go on his way. Where's the concern? Just went out to go on his way, and there was the concubine. Verse 28, he says, "Get up, let's go." No answer. So clearly she's not made it through the night. He puts her upon his animal, gets to his destination, and then sends a message to the 12 tribes. And so chapter 20, I'll let you read what the message is. Chapter 20, there's a great meeting, a meeting of the heads, a meeting of all those that are important, a meeting of the movers and the shakers, because you see, it says Israel is outraged. All the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that they were there. In other words, Benjamin hears, but they don't show up. The people of Israel said, "Tell us how this happened." Now drop to verse 8. They say, "As one man, none of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house, but this is what we'll do to Gibeah." In other words, they say, "We're not going to rest until there's justice. We're going to send a delegation of people to go to the people of Benjamin and say, you give us the people who did this thing. You give us the people who've caused this grave evil. You give us the people who've done what's unthinkable to all the rest of us." Now, do you notice there's this feeling of, you know, righteousness. There's a feeling of justice is going to be done. There's a feeling of people are indignant. I'm offended over how this sin has been committed. Do you get that sense? But don't let that fool you. Don't misunderstand what's being said. These people are upset, and these people are angered by what's taken place, but we're still living in the time when there's no king. We're still living in a time where people don't care about what God wants. And so their indignation and their being upset, it's not righteous indignation. Don't be fooled. When they're talking about wanting justice, when they're talking about wanting to make things right, don't be fooled into thinking these guys are making wise decisions because they're upset about the sin that's been done. Don't be fooled by that. That's not what's happening. If you read through the text clearly from 19:1 to 21:25, you will clearly understand that no one's in the right here. The Levite is wrong. Benjamin is wrong. The other 11 tribes are wrong. No one here is in a position of righteousness. Have to emphasize that before we continue on. So let's keep looking. What eventually is going to happen, of course, is that this delegation is going to send people to Benjamin and say, give us the worthless fellows. Give us the guy, the perpetrators of this crime. And Benjamin says what? No. We stand with our brothers. We stand with our fellow Benjamites. We stand with our brothers from Benjamin who are in the town of Gibeah. We stand with them. No, you can't have them. And so what's going to happen here is eventually we're going to get a war that started, a civil war, just like we had here not that long ago, some 150 years ago. Brother against brother, nation against nation. But this is 26,000 versus 400,000. Benjamin has some amazing warriors. They're noted for being great warriors. But 26,000 versus 400,000, the fight's over before it begins, right? We know who wins. But Benjamin's not going to give up. Israel says, all right, God, we're going to fight. Who should go first? Do you remember how Judges 1 started? Whenever we're going to go into Canaan, whenever they've been told, God told them, I'm giving you this land. They go to God and they say, who should go first? He says, Judah goes first. And so Judah does in Judges 1. Here, they go to God, telling God they're going to fight. Not asking God if they should fight, telling him they're going to fight. And they say, who should go first? He says, send Judah. And Judah gets routed. So then a second time, okay, God, who should go second? They send another group, and that second group gets routed. So two times, the masses have gone against the little guy, and they've gotten whipped. So finally, we have a time where in verse 29 of chapter 20, look at 20:29. Finally, they've gone, and they've asked God, they've pleaded with God, they've fasted before God, and they've asked him, should we even do this? They've finally gotten to the point where they say, should we do this? He says, yes. So Israel comes up with this divine plan to set an ambush. And so what they're going to do is this. They send the next delegation on day 3, just like they've always done, right? And these amazing warriors from Benjamin begin to rout those people and start sending them on the run. And so Benjamin begins to think, just like the other two times, we're going to win another victory here. But this is all on purpose. They start sending the people back to draw Benjamin out so that when Benjamin gets away from the city, Israel sends people into the city and begins wiping it out. Women, children, animals, everything. And so a smoke signal is sent up. And when the other Israelites on this side see that, they begin then to converge. And a massacre takes place of the tribe of Benjamin. And things get so ugly that we're going to go from those 26,000. Look all the way down at verse 47 of chapter 20. So 20:47. 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness. We're down to 600 men. And if that's not enough, if the tribe of Benjamin being wiped out to these 600 men isn't enough, Israel has made this brilliant proclamation. We vow that we'll give none of our daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. No daughter of mine will ever marry a Benjamite. And so now they're distraught. One of our tribes, we were 12 brothers, and now one of our tribe is just going to vanish off the map. Going to be totally gone. What do we do? We've vowed we can't give them a daughter of ours. We're down to just 600 men who need wives, or else their race will just end after this generation. What do we do? So they come up with another brilliant plan. There happened to have been one group. There was one group who wasn't there on this day. They had this big meeting and where they all made this vow. We vow not to give one of our daughters to Benjamin. They say, hey, you know what? Let's go pick on the tribe that didn't come. And since they didn't make this vow, when we go take their daughters and give them to Benjamin, they won't be violating anything. Do you not see every single decision, everywhere they turn? It is just ridiculously sinful. This is some of the ugliest, most tragic, most despicable history in all of literature. I'm hopeful that you've read these things. I know that you've read it at least sometime in the past. I encourage you to sometime this week maybe go back and read through these three chapters to see it for yourself. But this is really where we end. 21:24, the people of Israel departed from there at that time after they'd made these arrangements for Benjamin. Those few hundred, those few men in Benjamin that are left, to steal them some wives, to rustle up some wives for them so that the tribe wouldn't die out. Once they've done that, it says that they departed from there, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Everything's great. We found some wives for our brothers Benjamin. Everything's fine. But in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let me very quickly share some lessons that we need to draw from this, and this will just take a moment. One is this: the many will actually play a role and be held responsible for the few. Because notice here that only a few Benjamites, we have a situation where only one town's worth of Benjamites, and even in that town, only some of those men, it says all the town, but we recognize that's the language indicating to us that this was just a house surrounded. But we have one small group of this small tribe. But because a few Benjamites committed this terrible sin, all of Benjamin paid for it. Doesn't the Bible say that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Doesn't the Bible again and again and again encourage us to deal with sin when we see it? Because if we turn our backs, if we ignore sin, if we defend sin, it's going to eat up and destroy all the rest of us. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, in particular, if you want to look at that, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, this is where Paul tells the church in Corinth, you've got a situation that is so ugly, pagans won't be involved in it. And you know what you're doing, instead of going and stopping it, instead of eradicating it, you're glorying in it. He says, that's going to destroy all of you if you do that. And that's what's happening here in Benjamin. Whenever the people came and said, even though they were wrong-headed, if they had come and said, give us the guilty, Benjamin should have said, here's the guilty, let's execute God's judgment. But they said no. And then the whole tribe paid for it. You see, you and I need to recognize that as a family, and that's what we are, we're God's family. When we overlook sin, when we whitewash sin, when we water down sin, when we ignore sin, we cause problems for all of us. And sometimes it's going to be the case that a few will cause problems for the many. And Benjamin teaches us this. Another thing, another lesson is that there's sometimes we may be actually guilty for committing sin, but there's other times we may be guilty of permitting, or yeah, just not, you know, failing to prevent the sin. This is sort of a number B here to that first idea. Because sometimes what we do actually enables the sin to go on. And we can be guilty of inaction rather than action. This Levite here, I'm appalled. I'm just shocked. Even though I've read it a million times, I'm shocked at the way that when he sends the concubine out and they close the door, and apparently he just goes to sleep. Apparently he just spends a leisurely night in the house while she's tortured. We become guilty when it's within our power. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, the Bible says, and this is a paraphrase, when it is within your power to do good to someone, you better do it. Well, the opposite of that, you know, is the idea that when it's within your power to save someone from sin, you better do it. This Levite goes to sleep. Unbelievable. But thirdly, speaking of that Levite there in verse chapter 20, he was tempted to make himself look better than he really was. And you and I are often tempted in that way. I want you to read with me verses 4 and 5 from chapter 20. Because when they have this big council, and when the Levite goes to present his side of the story, remember, he's the one that pushed her out. He's the one that closed the door. He's the one that went to sleep. He's the one that got up the next morning and just put her on the animal. Notice what the way he defends himself, the way he paints himself. 20 verse 4, the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "Now I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me. They violated my concubine, and she's dead." Well, where's the part that says you kicked her out? Where's the part that says you didn't defend her? Where's the part that says you're a Levite and should have been somewhere else anyway at the beginning of all of this? Well, he doesn't mention any of that. It's so easy. Let me use him as an illustration to talk about you and me. It's so easy to ignore our own sin. Man, it's easy to point out what other people are doing. You know, say, I can make a list a mile long of how much you're failing. And then my list is non-existent. That's the way this Levite was. Let me tell you about Benjamin, how wicked those people in Gibeon are. What about you? And you see, I see me standing there. What about me? What about us? It's easy to overlook our own sin. Another idea here is that we're often shaped by our culture rather than being shaped by our God. And that is what happens. That's why this book continues to repeat this refrain, to drive it, to hammer it into your mind and into your heart. There was no king, so they were doing whatever they wanted. They were shaped by their culture rather than letting God shape them, rather than having God shape their minds and their hearts. And that's why I want to talk a bit about this. We're nearly done. Go to chapter 21 and we'll wind this up. Because there's this amazing question that they ask. This may go down as one of the all-time most foolish questions ever asked in the history of mankind. Read with me, 21. The men of Israel sworn at Mizpah, this is verse 1, no one shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. The people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They're distraught. They're genuinely hurting, okay? They're genuinely unsure of where to go in life. They're genuinely in pain. Okay, these are not fake tears. This is not a pretend setup. They're not acting. They're not, you know, actors. They're not play acting, however you want to say it. They're genuinely hurting. Verse 3, and they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel? That today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? Why are we about to go from 12 to 11? Why are one of our brothers about to just be erased from the history books? Why is one of the 12 tribes of Israel about to be gone? Why has this happened? Is that not foolish? It was their rash oath. Let us all vow, we just read in verse 1, 21:1, let us all vow not to give any of our daughters to Benjamin. It was their massacre. Because think about it, the just thing was to just take those men of Gibeah and execute judgment upon them. It was all of these people who then continued to go after all of Benjamin, going to other towns, kicking in the doors of their homes, killing man, woman, child, and animal. They had executed everyone. So they've executed everyone. They've said, we won't give our daughters to the ones that are left. Why has this happened? God help us. Why has this happened? It was their living for themselves. It was their ignoring God that put them in this spot. But again, I put that in a 21st century context. It is always easier to point the finger at God. It's always easier to be angry with God. It's always easier to put God in the wrong than it is to engage in self-reflection. The Levite didn't want to engage in self-reflection. All the leaders of Israel didn't want to engage in self-reflection. It's so human to abandon and ignore God, to have our lives then spin out of control, and then conclude, well, God, you must not love me very much, if you even exist. Isn't that ridiculous? But that's just what they did. Ignore God on every account, and then say, God, why? And that's what will happen today, is we have men and women who will just be so selfish and be so self-centered. And then when their life, they wind up in a difficult spot where they have no direction, they're floundering because they've got zero spiritual compass, no focus, no direction, and they say, God, you must not love me. Don't you know that's what God has been saying to you? You must not love me. Where have you been? You don't let me speak to you through the word. You don't talk to me. You don't worship me. You don't praise me. Why have you done this? So finally, here's where I want to end. This will be the last thing, I promise. And here's why I'm convinced that this is the way God has the book of Judges draw to a close. We've talked about all these great judges. Gideon, the amazing things he does. Samson, the amazing things he does, the questions he brings to us. But then we end with this very old account of Benjamin, and they're nearly wiping out, being wiped out. And so we reflect, why did God end this with this? What is God asking of us with ending this book this way? He's asking for us to reflect. Because if you look back with me at 21:25, that very last, those last words, because God is wanting us to react to this. This is such an over-the-top, such an amazing account of human history. He's wanting us that when we read that last word, we get to that last period, and we close the book of Judges before we get to Ruth, God wants us to react. He wants us to say, what do I do with this? What do I do with this history? What do I do with this story? How do I react to that? You know how he wants you to react? Turn with me to chapter 2, and we really will. We'll be done here in chapter 2, I promise. Because this is how God wants us to react to something as ugly as what we've just read. Read verse 18 with me in Judges 2. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. You see, it ends in Judges 21:25 telling us this is the way people live when there's no king. How do you react when you see that despicable, low, horrible sin? Does it cause you to look into your own heart and see where you are with your God? Does it cause you to groan over the sin that you've committed? That's what God wants. Because we had a generation of people who would not groan over their sin. He's asking us to reflect and to hate the sin, but to then be so thankful that we have a judge. We have a deliverer. We have one that can take us from the oppression, from the depths, from the ugliness, from the hopelessness. We have a judge that can deliver us, Jesus the Christ. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, that through his blood we can be redeemed. We can be brought from ugly slaves with no hope into a right relationship with Almighty God himself. I hope that you groan over the sin that's in your life. You plead with the Almighty to bless you and to keep you. If you need to come before him, admitting that Jesus is the Savior, confessing that publicly, confessing that from the bottom of your heart you believe he died for you, he conquered death for you, then come and do that and be immersed into a watery grave for the purpose of having sins remitted and being added to the Lord's body. But it might just be the case that you need to begin mourning and groaning over your sin. If that's true, learn from this despicable account in Judges. Come while we stand and sing together.